Well, we are back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 23 through 28 to the end of chapter 9. Let me lead us in prayer again as we anticipate hearing God's word, and then I'll read his word, and then we'll move through these matters. But would you pray with me? Our Father, you have told us that if we remain in you and your word remains in us, that we can ask whatever we wish, and it would be done for us. And as you have instructed us in your word, even how to pray, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done as on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray even now that that would take place, and that you would give grace and help to me in proclaiming your truth, to do so faithfully in accordance with what you've revealed, that you would give grace and help to each one of us in hearing your word, as we know that we are accountable for what we will hear. And may we not simply be hearers of your word, but doers as well, responding in faith in the things that you've revealed, to the things that you've revealed, that you might be glorified and that we might know the blessing that you intend in trusting you. So we pray and we trust that you will work even as you have promised for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's hear again the word of our living God. I'm going to begin in verse 23 of chapter 9 and read to the end of the chapter. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. I have a question I want to begin with this morning, particularly to those who are Christians, to those beloved of God who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The question is this: is Jesus Christ enough for you? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? Are you content in him? Are you satisfied in him? Can you declare, as King David declared at the beginning of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? That is the dominating truth in the passage before us, namely that Jesus Christ is enough. That Jesus Christ is more than enough. He's more than enough for all that you need all the time. He is enough. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, as we've observed numerous times, this is really a sermon, an extended sermon in written form, is the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. But he's emphatic over and over and over again, declaring the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ. And really, this truth is not just found in this particular passage, though it's very concentrated and very clear here that Jesus is enough. It's really at the heart of the entire letter, that we would know him, that we would trust him, that we would find our sufficiency in him, our confidence in him, our comfort in him, our security in him, that he is enough. Now, isn't it true how often and how easily you and I can become consumed and discouraged by what we don't have? I mean, we fall prey to that constantly, whether it's possessions, whether it's abilities or inabilities, whether it's certain experiences, whether it's people, whether it's relationships, whether it's health issues, whether it's financial issues, we easily become overwhelmed by and crushed by the things we don't have. And what the writer of Hebrews, what God himself wants us to see again and again and again and again, is that Jesus Christ is enough. And this is what the entire book is all about, and it is certainly what this passage is all about. Now, before we get into the passage in some detail, let me just remind you, if you look back to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, this statement is emphatic from the preacher, and really this is the epicenter of the entire letter, the entire sermon. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. He's being explicitly clear about why he's writing this letter, why he's preaching this sermon. Here's the point. We have such a high priest. And notice the emphasis on present, ongoing possession. For every believer in Christ, we have him. He is our high priest. He goes on to say, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And so he's drawing upon all this imagery from the old covenant and from all of what God had prescribed with the religious sacrificial rites and with the tabernacle that would eventually become the temple. And this entire system of worship that God had instituted in the old covenant, the writer of Hebrews is making clear again and again and again that all of that was temporary, all of that was insufficient, all of that was pointing to Christ. Christ is the one that we have. We don't have the shadows, we have the substance in Christ. And so through all that he has been arguing through the letter leading up to our passage in chapter 9, that's the drum that he's beating again and again and again and again. That Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than all the prophets. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better in every way. He's the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. He's a better high priest. He's infinitely better. And so this is what he's been arguing through, and he's been putting this in the context of the contrast between the old covenant that was a shadow and the new covenant, which is the substance in Christ. And all along the way in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, where we're at, and going to continue on into chapter 10, he's talking about the what and the why of the new covenant, and the who of the new covenant being Christ, and how Christ inaugurated and accomplished the new covenant through his own blood. And as we're going to see as we eventually get into chapter 10, he speaks more about the so what of all of this, how we're to live in light of all of these realities. But most immediately, as we've seen in chapter 9, he's been dealing with these objective realities of what believers have in Christ. If you are trusting Christ, these realities are true for you. You have Christ, and you have all the blessings, all the benefits that God has given in Christ. And he's dealing really, again, with these as objective realities. In chapter 9, he's not so much concerned yet about the subjective experience of these realities. He's going to get to that in chapter 10 through the end of the book. But he's identifying all of these matters as objective realities. Namely, that God's remedy for your sin is Christ's blood. And that your eternal inheritance is secure through Christ's blood. And in the passage that we find this morning, this overarching truth is that Christ's blood saves you from God's judgment. And it's the only reality that saves you from God's judgment, hence the title of the sermon. And so let's look at this passage a little bit more fully as he zeroes in on the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Christ's blood saving all who believe from God's judgment. Now, with what he says in verses 23 to 28, he's picking up themes that he's already spoken to. In fact, this whole paragraph, verses 23 to 28, it really is an elaboration of what he said just a few statements earlier back in verse 11 and 12. So let me read verse 11 and 12. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come." And the good things that have come are the fulfillment of the promises within the new covenant. And he's identified those promises in chapter 8. But those are the good things, the fulfillment of all of the promises of the new covenant. He appeared as a high priest of those good things that have come. He says in verse 11 in the middle, "Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy of holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so what he goes on to say then in verses 23 to 28 is an elaboration of those very truths in verse 11 and 12. In the intervening paragraph, verses 15 through 22, he speaks about why Christ had to die. But now he's elaborating upon how Christ's blood has saved those who believe from judgment. So let's begin to look at this verse. Verse 23, he says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now you notice the verse begins with this connecting word that was really a word connecting to the previous statement in verse 22. The word "thus," it's giving an explanation or a summary, if you will. And what we find in verse 22 is this statement regarding the necessity of blood being shed in order to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And that is the whole argument of verses 15 to 22, really concluded there in verse 22, and then all the more summarized in verse 23. And so he's identifying this truth that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's why Jesus had to die. And that's connected with all that God had established in the old covenant and the sacrificial system of animals having to die as substitutes. And so now he makes this statement that Christ purified not the earthly things, but the heavenly things themselves. The earthly things were copies of all of the heavenly things. And again, he's spoken to this already. All of the tabernacle, all of the furnishings within the tabernacle, everything was a shadow. It was a copy of realities related to heaven in God's presence. Now, before we move through what remains in verses 24 and following, we have to ask the question, in what sense did the heavenly things need to be cleansed? I mean, heaven is a perfect place. God reigns there and God rules there. He's holy. He can't tolerate sin. What sense is he speaking of here that Christ cleansed the heavenly places with the better sacrifice of himself? Well, some scholars think it might be referring to the fact that heaven was the place where Satan's rebellion occurred. Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 10 of having seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And there's other passages that help us understand a bit of what transpired when that angel, Satan was an angel, rebelled against God. So it could be with reference to that. But it seems more likely that the heavenly things that are spoken of is referring to God's people who have been purified through the blood of Christ. In other words, God's redeemed people who are cleansed and purified. If you slip up to verse 14, reference is made to this purification of people through Christ's blood. He says in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ has been given to purify the conscience of sinful people and to redeem us from guilt and to redeem us from judgment and to redeem us from bondage to our sin. And even in verse 24, when he says at the end that Christ is present in heaven to appear on our behalf in God's presence, that seems to connect the sense of cleansing in heaven with those for whom he is there, those upon whose behalf he is in the presence of God. And so when reference is made there in verse 23 to the heavenly things that have been purified by Christ, it seems ultimately to refer again to believers, to those whom he has cleansed, who now are able to be in God's presence. Sinful though we are, we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now that statement in verse 23, again, it connects with what immediately preceded regarding the necessity of blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins. Then the statement is made in verse 23 that Christ has cleansed the heavenly things, not just the copies on earth, but that which is going to be in heaven itself, namely God's people. And then in verses 24 through 28, he identifies three benefits that every believer has through the cleansing work of Christ. And that's what we want to see more fully, these three benefits. You'll notice verse 24 begins with this explanatory conjunction, for Christ has entered. And then he goes on to identify these things. So what he's identifying here, beloved, are three benefits every Christian has connected with being saved from God's judgment through Christ's blood. This is what you have in having Jesus Christ. And again, this is what God, through the preacher here, wants us to see, what we have, what benefits God has given to us. These are the dimensions of the eternal inheritance that we have that he's spoken of in verse 15. So these three benefits, let me identify them, and then we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. Number one, in Christ, you have an eternal mediator in God's presence. You have an eternal mediator in God's presence. Second, you have an eternal sacrifice for your sin. An eternal sacrifice for your sin. And third, you have an eternal Savior. You have an eternal Savior. All of these, of course, are related because they're all connected with what we have in Jesus Christ, the one who is our great high priest. But let's see how these are identified in the text and consider each of them in a little bit more detail. Number one, the first benefit, you have an eternal mediator in God's presence. This is verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he is speaking here of this mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. A mediator, even as we have seen previously, is one who reconciles two divided parties. And Christ is our mediator as the one who has instituted the new covenant through his blood. And in so doing, he has established a new relationship between holy God and sinful man. And this was all part of God's sovereign, wise, loving design. But he is our mediator. We see this spoken of in verse 15 of chapter 9. In verse 15, which we had looked at previously, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. There it is emphatically. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And again, we looked at that in some detail last week, why Christ had to die in God's design, because he was given to be a mediator. His own blood was shed as the means by which we could be forgiven. And so in his mediatorial role, beloved Christian, you have him there forever, eternally mediating in the fullness and in the sufficiency of his blood having been shed. He's there, as we're told in chapter 7, verse 25, continually interceding for us in God's presence, in the merit and in the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And so he's the one who has permanently united us to God the Father. God's wrath has been fully satisfied upon Christ in the sufficiency of his death and the sufficiency of his blood being shed, so that we have eternal favor with God. We have eternal acceptance with God. We have eternal confidence in God's presence. Now think about how vastly different this was for those believers or those Hebrew Christians who were being tempted to rely upon the old covenant. In the old covenant, there was no sense of confidence in God's presence. There was no sense of having an eternal mediator. The priests could only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for sin, and yet they would come out again, and there was a constant reminder of sin. It never fully satisfied God's wrath and justice. And this was in God's design, but there was no eternal mediator in any of those priests. And that was just the point, because it was all ultimately pointing to Jesus as the great high priest. And so that is the way in which his sacrifice is better, because he's become an eternal mediator for us. And so he is forever in God's presence on our behalf, constantly interceding again in the sufficiency of all that he is. Now again, the writer has spoken about this previously in Hebrews. If you go back to chapter 4, we see one place where this is made reference to. Verse 14 of chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And the sense of his mediatorial work is implied in him being identified as our great high priest. Over in chapter 8, verse 6, we find this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Beloved, we have an eternal mediator. His death was sufficient. His blood shed was sufficient to unite us to God, to secure all of the promises of the new covenant. That God has given us a new heart. He has given us a restored relationship to himself. He's fully forgiven all of our sin. And Christ will never leave the presence of the Father. He is there eternally, mediating for us. And if we understand this as the reality that now is within heaven, by contrast, tragically and soberly, it helps us understand the reality of what hell is. Because hell, as others have observed, is to be in God's presence without a mediator. And as we'll see later in the passage, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Judgment is not to be known by any of us who have Christ as our mediator. The judgment has been fulfilled upon him in our place. But friend, if you don't have Christ as a mediator, you will bear that judgment for all eternity. You have no eternal mediator. You will have eternal hell under God's eternal judgment. But for a believer, you have an eternal mediator in God's presence. Well, that's very much connected with the second benefit that the writer goes on to identify in verses 25 and 26, that you also have an eternal sacrifice for your sin. This is the hope of Christ being our mediator. And so notice the emphasis of verses 25 and 26. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, since the time that God created the world, created Adam and Eve, and when Adam and Eve sinned, if he would have needed to be offered repeatedly, he would have had to be offered repeatedly since the sin of Adam and Eve." But the emphasis is on the fact, as he says in the middle of verse 26, "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages," which is speaking of the last days, the consummation of God's redemptive purposes now in Christ. "He's appeared at the end of the ages once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." His sacrifice, in contrast to the oft-repeated sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all. Never to be repeated. Continually sufficient for all who are trusting Christ. And this is our hope. And this once-for-all reality, this once-for-all sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is central to everything the preacher is saying here in chapter 9. He's already made reference to it. Perhaps you caught that phrase in verse 12 when I read it just a little bit ago, that he entered once for all into the holy places. Unlike the high priest who would go into the holiest place in the tabernacle once a year and only be there temporarily and then come out again, Christ has gone in once for all because his sacrifice was once for all. And this is our hope. That we have him there now, and his sacrifice is for all time sufficient. This is why we don't have to make our own sacrifices again and again and again and again and again. This is why the Roman Catholic doctrine that happens when they celebrate Mass, where they believe that the elements, the bread and the cup, literally at a point in time become the body and the blood of Christ to be sacrificed again. This is why that is so wrong. Because the sacrifice has already been made. Christ is already in heaven. He's not on a cross anymore. He's risen from the dead. He's exalted. His sacrifice is once and for all sufficient. And as we saw last week, this is what speaks to the reality of what theologians refer to as penal substitution. Christ paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin and for the sin of all who would trust him. He did so as a substitute. He bore the penalty once and for all. Now just think about this with me for a moment. If the God instituted First covenant system, everything that Hebrews is making reference to, everything that we find in the Old Testament regarding God's purpose and design for the Old Covenant with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system, that was instituted by God. But by God's design, it was designed to be inadequate and insufficient to forgive people and to cleanse the conscience. And to provide the means of sinners to have confident access to God's presence. By God's design, that entire system did not provide for that. But the question is, if that God-instituted system is imperfect and inadequate to reconcile people to God and to cleanse consciences and to bring people confidently into God's presence, how can there be any benefit to any man-made religious system and ritual? If God has provided everything in Christ, if he's our eternal mediator, if his sacrifice is eternally sufficient, why do we think there's some other system that we need rather than looking to Christ? Now, every other man-made system can run on a spectrum of being highly sophisticated, as we see in Roman Catholicism or in Mormonism or in Hinduism or any other ism that you want to pick. It can become that sophisticated, or it can become as individual and personal as what you think you need to do to achieve favor with God. Whatever good works you think you need to do, whatever acts of penance you think you need to do, whatever it may be, beloved, if you're relying on anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified and the absolute sufficiency of his sacrifice, if you're relying on anything but him, you're not experiencing the fullness of God's grace in Christ. It's Christ, as we sang, it's Christ and Christ alone. And this is what is being championed and declared from this passage. And you see, every other man-made system is ultimately from the pit of hell because it denies the glory of Christ. It denies the power of his blood to save. It denies the hope of the gospel. And this is what the writer is burdened for. This is what the preacher is burdened for, that people wouldn't drift back to a works righteousness, to some system of relying upon some ritual rather than relying upon Christ, the substance. So, beloved, in Christ, you have an eternal mediator in God's presence. In Christ, you have an eternal sacrifice for your sin. And then the third benefit that really brings it all together is in verses 27 and 28, you have an eternal Savior. You have an eternal Savior. This is the point that he's making with what he says in verses 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, there it is again, the once and for all offering, to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And just to make it crystal clear, the one who saves is the Savior. The one who saves is the Savior, and he is our eternal Savior. Now, for everyone who's come to faith in Christ, we are already saved. We have already been delivered from God's wrath. But we, like every believer that is even spoken of at the end of verse 28, we eagerly await his return when that salvation will be fully realized, when it will be completed in our experience, if you will. And so we're already saved, but we're anticipating the consummation of all of that when it becomes full and final. Now, why does the writer say, why does the preacher say what he does in verse 27? Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ. What's he getting at? Well, he's using the reality of what happens in human experience. He's using that as an analogy to speak of the finality and the certainty of Christ's return, and the finality and the certainty of the fulfillment of all of his saving work. In other words, he speaks of the certainty and the finality of death and judgment for every person, for every single human being, for you, for me, for every human who has lived, is living, will live. There will come a day, unless Christ returns, but there will come a day when we die. And after we die, we will face judgment. And notice that God is the one who appoints all of this. It all happens under his sovereign rule. As he is the one who appointed our birthday, he is also the one who has appointed our death day. And just note as a footnote that the emphatic statement in verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment, that obliterates any view or philosophy or idea of reincarnation. If you talk with anybody and they believe in that, you can just take them to Hebrews 9:27, and there it is. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. Notice also that there is no annihilation. There's no just ceasing to exist. No, now that God has created you, you are accountable to him who is your creator, and there is a day that you will stand in judgment, just as all of us will. Well, the reason the preacher brings this up is because, again, it's an analogy. And so in the same way that death and judgment is a certain one-time event for every person, it is also certain that Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, and it's also certain that he will come again to bring final, complete salvation to his people, to those who eagerly await him. And what this tells us, beloved, what this tells you, dear Christian, is that whatever you may know in your life, the good, the bad, the easy, the hard, the joyful, the grievous, whatever you may know, every single day of your existence on earth, the best is genuinely yet to come. The best is yet to come. And to constantly have that hope. And you see, for you who are in Christ, you now have been delivered from the fear of death. There's no fear of judgment because you have Christ as your great high priest. You have an eternal mediator. You have the sufficiency of his sacrifice eternally. There's no fear of judgment. The writer actually makes reference to that earlier in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You've been delivered from the fear of death because you've been delivered from any sense of judgment. And it certainly begs the question for every single one of us as Christians, doesn't it? Are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Are you eagerly waiting for the full and the final completion of your salvation? How much have you thought about that even this week? Some of you have thought about it a lot. Some of you have thought about it maybe a little bit. Some of you perhaps haven't thought about it at all. That's much of God's concern, even through the letter of Hebrews, that we can easily be distracted, easily be preoccupied. As I said at the beginning, we can easily be overwhelmed by the things that we don't have, that we lose sight of what we do have. And God wants us to constantly embrace what we have in Christ by faith. And if you are dull, if you are weary, if you are not eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, spend some time with him in prayer. Take his word, take this passage, look to him in prayer and say, God, where have I erred? Is there sin that needs to be confessed? Are there distractions that I've allowed to encumber me that maybe are not sinful in and of themselves, but they've made me dull and cold and disinterested? Ask him to help you take inventory and to ask him to reignite a longing for his return. It's easy for us to think and long more for our comfort and our pleasure in this world here and now than we think and long for Christ in the world to come. And even God's loving and gracious purposes through trials, through discipline, are intended to deepen our dependency upon him and to deepen our longing. And all of this, beloved, is the focus and activity of true saving faith. And that's what the preacher is going to be hammering on as he moves through chapter 10, really to the end of the book, that we receive and we live in all of these matters by faith, and that faith, as he says at the beginning of chapter 11, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. And then what does he do through the rest of chapter 11? He just goes through example after example of Old Testament person, of people who were imperfect and yet by God's grace had faith. And the evidence of their faith seen in their lives, and that's the call to you and me continually, to keep trusting and to keep believing. Well, beloved, the dominating truth of this passage again is that Jesus Christ is enough. If you have Christ, you have all you need. And he's more than enough for all that you need all the time, even right now. And so these three benefits that are connected with being saved from God's judgment, God wants us to take to ourselves. He wants us to feed on these and to be nourished by these, that you have an eternal mediator in God's presence, that you have an eternal sacrifice for your sin, and that you have an eternal Savior who is coming again and who will bring to absolute completion all of his saving work in you and through you and for you. Well, that leaves us with another question to consider the last few minutes that we have together, and it's simply the question, so what? So what does all this mean for you? So what does all this mean for me? Oh, what a word of encouragement and exhortation, beloved, these truths bring. Because you have Jesus Christ, if indeed you belong to him through faith, all of the benefits that are connected with being saved from God's judgment are yours. And let me just highlight what we see in the letter to the Hebrews, three more benefits, and let's just call these benefits of the benefits. This is the street value. This is the nitty-gritty relevancy of what having these benefits in Christ mean. So let's just call these the benefits of the benefits. Number one, you have hope for the future. If you have Christ, and if you have all these realities concerning him, beloved, you have real hope for the future. Not a false hope, not a vain hope, not a wishful thinking. You have sure and certain hope. Confidence, anticipation in the sufficiency of all that God has given. And again, this is the argument of the preacher throughout Hebrews. This is what God is wanting us to see in all that he's revealed. There is hope, beloved, hope. Look back in chapter 6. This is where the reality of hope is really unpacked, and it sets the table, if you will, for all the things that he goes on to speak about in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 and following. But look at what he says about this hope, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, these statements are coming right on the heels of him rebuking the people that he's writing to because they had become dull and lifeless. Their hope had evaporated. And he wants to rekindle that hope. He wants to spark that hope afresh. He wants them to see all that God has given in Christ so that they'll persevere. And then he goes on to say down in verse 18, or actually verse 17 of chapter 6, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you if you've come to faith in Christ, you're an heir of God's promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, you have this hope to be in God's presence, to be welcomed in his presence, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that your conscience has been cleansed. You have this hope. And God wants you to hold fast to that hope. And that imagery of holding fast is as if there is a massive storm that is coming against you. A storm of temptation, a storm of unbelief, a storm of sin, a storm of persecution, whatever it may be in this world, constantly assailing your hope. And God's word is, hold fast to your hope. Look to Christ. Look to what you've been given. Let this be the anchor to your soul, assured that your soul is anchored in heaven, in Christ. And that's the sense of all that he has to say there. Beloved, you have a hope that's eternal. You have hope for the future. And again, for every believer, whatever may be going on in our lives at any given moment, the best is yet to come. The incomparably, immeasurably, inconceivably better best is yet to come. You have hope. Well, that's great for the future. And praise God that we have that hope. That hope is life-giving. That hope is faith-invigorating. That hope enables our perseverance all the more. But what about the present? That's great for the future. What about the present? Well, let me give you another benefit of the benefit. Not only do you have hope for the future, but second of all, you have help for the present. You have help for the present, beloved. You have the help of God. Even in that passage from Psalm 46 I read at the very beginning of our service, God is our refuge and strength, a very present, what does he say? Help in times of trouble. God wants you to know all that he's given you in Christ. He wants you to know how much he loves you in Christ. He wants you to know how rich and how inexhaustible his mercy and his grace is, sufficient for every single need you have. Look back in chapter 2. I just want you to see these. We've seen these many times before. We'll see these many times before we're done because they're so central to the argument of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made, Jesus, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Beloved Christian, have you ever been tempted in a way that was just beyond your ability to bear? Have you ever grieved over temptations, grieved over besetting sin, grieved over your lack of power, your lack of ability to conquer any particular area of sin? And when those temptations come, be they in thought, in word, in deed, whatever it may be, you just feel exasperated. And you're certain that God is up in heaven just with his arms folded, just shaking his arms again. Lousy Christian. Here I go again. Beloved, that is not God's disposition. You have a great high priest who is a sympathetic high priest. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. He understands your temptations better than you understand your temptations. And far from condemning you, there's no condemnation because God fulfilled all that condemnation upon this sympathetic high priest in your place. There's no condemnation, but rather there's an eagerness to help, an eagerness to come to your aid. It's been said many times before, but it's so true. God is so much more willing to give than we are willing to simply ask and come and say, Lord, I need help again. This truth is echoed and amplified a bit over in chapter 4. I read verse 14 earlier. I'll read it again and then through verse 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, there it is. We draw near continually because he has drawn us near eternally. And so we look to him. We know that he rules and he reigns for us from a throne of grace, eager to dispense mercy when we have sinned and need to know his cleansing and forgiveness afresh in our experience, and grace that enables us to persevere in faith and obedience. He covers all the bases for us, doesn't he? He gives us all that we need. And so because we have Christ, who is our great high priest, all the benefits we have in him, not only do we have hope for the future, but we have help for the present. Whatever your need may be, we often sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and what a glorious hymn it is. And that last verse of the hymn ends by saying, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. In Christ, beloved, you have strength for today. He knows your need. He knows your situation. He knows your circumstances. He knows the burdens, the cares, the temptations, the joys, the challenges, everything. And he wants you to depend on him. Now, we have hope for the future. We have help for the present. There's a third benefit that we have, a third benefit of the benefits. Why do we need hope? Why do we need help? It's because, number three, you have responsibility. If we're going to stay with our H's, and even to put it in the context of Hebrews, we could say you are called to be holy. If you've come to faith in Christ, if you've received all of the benefits of what God has done for and given you in Christ, if he's made you his own, he now calls you in the hope he's given, through the help that he gives, to be holy. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, to pursue holiness because without it, no one will see the Lord. But you see, the pursuit of holiness is not one that is motivated out of guilt. It's not one that's motivated out of fear. It's motivated out of hope. It's motivated out of praise and thanksgiving and joy and security and love. But it's a call to holiness nonetheless. We don't have time to develop it now, but there in chapter 12, everything that precedes this statement regarding the need to pursue holiness has to do with God's discipline. Smokey made reference to this when he prayed, that because God loves us, he disciplines us because he wants us to share in his holiness. He wants us to become more like him, to become more like Christ. We're not to be idle. And so if you're allowing things to encumber your life that, again, maybe they're not sin in and of themselves, but you know and I know all the kinds of things that can be, right? Entertainment or sports or work or relationships or possessions or all kinds of things. If you're allowing those to become more encumbering to your life than God would have to keep you from being more holy than God would have you to be, he's going to bring discipline because he loves you and he cares for you. And certainly if you're allowing yourself to be entangled in sin, he's likewise going to bring discipline. And again, you can read all about that in Hebrews chapter 12. And beloved, holiness, to be holy means to be set apart. It means to be set apart, sanctified, given over to God and his purposes. And so he gives us this hope and he gives us this help because he's called us to be holy. And he's made every provision for us to continue to pursue holiness in the Lord. Now, I might just add as we wrap this up, friend, if you're not in Christ, you don't have hope. You don't have help from God. He calls you to trust him that you might know his holiness and in that to pursue him. But if you're not trusting Christ, you have hell. And it's a word of warning to you. How will you escape the judgment of God? If it's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment, when you give an account for your life, when God himself is the one who measures your righteousness or lack of righteousness, and he evaluates you and judges you, how will you escape his judgment if you're not trusting Christ? And again, this is the argument, this is the warning, this is the plea from Hebrews again and again and again and again. Make sure you're trusting Christ. Look to Christ and to Christ alone that you might know forgiveness and joy. Oh, beloved Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and drawing near. Hold fast your hope, run the race, sustained constantly by God's unending grace. Let's pray together. Thank you for your word, O God. May it accomplish your purposes, even as you've promised, that it never comes back to you void. May each one within the hearing of your word now know the fullness of blessing in trusting Christ, the fullness of assurance in trusting the one who is our mediator, our sacrifice, our Savior for all eternity. May each one know it in fullest measure. In Christ's great name, amen.